Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. Last week, we were on that delightful theme of the kingdom of the Messiah. The wonderful reign of the Messiah, the blessing on the nations, but particularly on his people Israel. Now in chapter 12 of Isaiah, there's this song of redeemed Israel. At the end of chapter 11, there are words here which remind us of the Exodus. If we look at chapter 11 of Isaiah from verse 15 and 6 to verse 16, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. That reminds us of God dividing the Red Sea for his people to leave Egypt. And then in verse 16 of chapter 11, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. That's where we left it last week. The deliverance of the Messiah. He is called at the beginning of chapter 11, the shoot of Jesse. But then, later on in verse 10 of chapter 11, he's called the root of Jesse, to show that he's not only descended from Jesse, but that he also precedes him. He can do that because in his humanity, he's descended from Jesse. But in his deity, he is before Jesse. He precedes him. Then comes a hymn of praise of redeemed Israel. And in that day, we are now in chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. There's the song of redeemed Israel. And when the Bible says here in verse 1, and in that day, it's to be understood in the context of what we read about in chapter 11. The day of God's redemption. The day when Messiah returns. That's the day spoken of. It is really the second coming of the Messiah. It's his return. It's his reign in this world. It's in that day that it will happen. We have that phrase in verse 10 of chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. And again in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. In that day, it refers to the coming of the Messiah to take his rightful place as the King of the whole earth, the Lord and King. And God says to his people, in that day you will say, speaking to his people here, you will continue to say, though, O Lord, I will praise you, though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. God's anger, now in perfect justice, is turned away. In chapter 53 of this book, and in verse 5, we are introduced to the cost, to the price of this. Redeemed Israel is rejoicing that she is at peace with God. At what cost? Who has brought about this peace? Here it is in chapter 53. It is the servant of the Lord, the same one that is described in chapter 11. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. When a parent is angry with their child, they have to discipline the child before they can be at peace with the child. Here is Messiah taking the chastisement, the discipline of our peace upon himself. So it is with perfect justice that God can be at peace. Later on in the Bible, we read it as peace through the blood of his cross, that we are at peace with God. A psalm puts it very well. Psalm 85, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 85. This 85th psalm also describes the same context. It's describing also God reconciled with his people and establishing his rightful reign. Psalm 85, verse 1 to 3. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's the same language. It's the same time context as we're reading in Isaiah chapter 12. Not only was God's anger turned away, but redeemed Israel says, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. That is to say that God is not just reconciled, but he is taking back to his heart his people. He's putting his arm around them. He is comforting them. That's the meaning of that word that long word, propitiation. Propitiation means not only that God has reconciled us to himself, but that he has received us into his favor as though we had never left. As though there had never been anything between us. And that's the picture here. God not only turned away his anger, but he comforted his people. He comforts his people. When Absalom, rebellious Absalom, was allowed to return to Jerusalem by his father David, David said, let him go to his house. Let him not see my face. After a few years of this, Absalom said, it would have been better for me to remain in exile if I cannot see the king's face. He had a point. He was pardoned, but he was not restored into the loving favor of his father. And finally, when David relented, Absalom came and bowed before his father, and we read King David kissed Absalom. That kiss was the mark of full reconciliation. I'm afraid that kiss was totally undeserved, because Absalom was treacherous and wicked, and he remained so to the rest of his life. But here is redeemed Israel, reconciled to God, and God kisses his people. He receives them back to his loving favor as though they had never sinned. That is the redemption that is given to us through our holy Messiah. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. That's echoed again in chapter 40. If you go to chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1 and 2. Here's the same language. And I keep cross-referring to different parts of the book to show that it is one unified book. Not like some clever critics say that it's made up of two or three different authors. No, it is Isaiah through and through. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I have punished my people, I have chastised them, but now that is all in the past. And so, redeemed Israel, in verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now, those verbs are important here. When the word behold here, when redeemed Israel uses the word behold, it's to draw attention to something that is a wonderful thing, a wonderful fact. Behold, God is my salvation. Why is this important for us today, who are seeking to reach our people with the good news of the Messiah? It's because our people say, not so. Our people say, no, we are saved by what we do. We can be our own saviors. There's no mistaking the language of the Talmud in this, the language of the Siddur, the prayer book, where they speak about the merits of the fathers, and when someone is dying, he says, let my death be an atonement for my sin. So there's an acknowledgement there anyway that death is the wages of sin. But it isn't our death that is an atonement for our sin. The Bible through and through says it's the death of Messiah that is an atonement for our sins. It's like the thief saying, may my jail sentence be an atonement for what I stole, but I'll keep what I stole. It doesn't work. No, God is my salvation. El Yeshuati. Already in chapter 9. And verse 6, the theme has already been reiterated. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It is through him we have peace. It is the divine deliverer, the royal king of heaven that is our salvation. And my salvation in Hebrew is Yeshuati. Can you find the name Yeshua there? Yeshua means salvation. My salvation is Yeshuati. It's the suffix is a pronominal one. It's a pronoun. My salvation. Again, we have it in chapter 45 and verse 25. Chapter 45 and verse 20. Well, let me read verse 24 and 25. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Just as Bob read, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted him to be a righteous man, accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. So it is with all the true children of Abraham. It is our faith in God that leads God to account us as righteous. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. There is now no more fear. David himself said the same thing in the 27th Psalm. Behold, God is my salvation. Psalm 27, I'll just quickly read it to you. Better to read it than to quote from memory. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So the language here of Isaiah is, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And that's the language of all God's redeemed people. And the reason is, the second half of verse 2, for Yah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That name Yah is probably part of the name of Yahweh. And that's why people pronounce the four letter name of God, the tetragrammaton, as Yahweh rather than Jehovah. Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. This is the joyful assertion. It's not the first time that redeemed Israel has said that. This is what they sang when God rescued them from Egypt. If we go back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, after Israel had crossed the Red Sea, after God had divided it for them and they passed through and then overwhelmed Pharaoh and his army in the same Red Sea, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So Israel, when they were redeemed from Egypt, sang that song. God says, at the second Exodus, described at the end of chapter 11, they will be singing that song again. Behold, God is my salvation. And then again, it's not the last time that this song is sung. When we go to Revelation, we find it is there as well. In chapter 15 of Revelation. This is the song of God's redeemed people in all ages. That's the point I wish to make. It's your song and mine, as much as it was Israel's, as much as it will be the song of those that are in heaven. Exodus 15, Revelation 15. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It is one song. Moses, the song of Moses is not different from the song of the Lamb. It is one grand theme of redemption. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. The song of Moses, it is also the song of the Lamb. The song of Israel here, the song of redeemed Israel, at the time Messiah takes his rightful reign over the earth. And at the end of verse 2, redeemed Israel says, he also has become my salvation. The verb is important. It implies that God has become their salvation. At some point in history, he undertook to become their salvation, to be their savior. It's something that we find in chapter 59, verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Here is Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, undertaking the redemption of his people in person. That was also the case at the Exodus. God said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to take a lamb and to take its blood after they've sacrificed it and sprinkle it on the lintels and on the doorposts. I myself will pass through the land this night, said God. And I will smite every firstborn in the land of Egypt, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God himself came for the redemption of his people from Egypt. God himself came for the redemption of his people from the Egypt of sin, from the spiritual counterpart of Egypt. And he came in the person of Messiah, Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Remember how we have it in the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8. Here's the voice of the Messiah. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, Messiah speaks to God and he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It's the voice of the Messiah who's coming to do what animal sacrifices could never do. Take away sin. He has become my salvation. So through the prophet Zechariah, God says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. And he has salvation. He's bringing salvation with him. The song is one. We're looking at Isaiah 12, but Zechariah repeats the song, and we have it in various other passages of God's book. And therefore, as the result of this, God says in verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The direct consequence will be that they will draw the water from the wells of salvation. They will do so with great joy. Chapter 41 describes this. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In another place in Isaiah, God says, the mirage shall become a pool. A mirage is something false, something that's not real, an illusion. But God says, I will transform the illusion into a reality. The mirage shall become a pool, so that this traveler will, when they reach that place, will find that it isn't a mirage, it's not a false hope. It is real after all. It might be that when he sees it first of all, as travelers do in the desert, he may think, oh, it's another of these deceptive reflections of an oasis. But when he arrives there, he finds it's no deception. It's reality. It's for real. And God says here, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's nothing deceptive about this. This is real. You will find it so. And so when Messiah was talking to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he told her about the water of life. And what he was offering her was something real. What we have to offer to our people is real. It's true. It's genuine. We have drunk from that water. It has slaked our thirst. And we say to them, come thirsty ones and drink. Isaiah himself says so in chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. In chapter 4 of John, the Lord, speaking to the woman at the well, says in verse 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water," that is from that earthly well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That is real. That is true. We are here, and as the Lord Yeshua said to Nicodemus, we speak that which we do know and testify that which we have seen. Reality. We're not offering you something that's going to deceive you, but we have ourselves have tasted and found the reality of it. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Spiritual wells, that is. Where does this phrase occur to give us an idea of what it might mean? We go back to the Torah to find this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, the wells of salvation mentioned there. In a different context, Numbers 21, we read about a well there, describing their journey through the wilderness from verse 16. Numbers 21 from verse 16. "And from there they went to Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people together and I will give them water.' Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it.' The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves." Spring up, O well. They're rejoicing that they have found a well of water. But you notice how God says to Moses, "Gather the people together and I will give them water." Perhaps here there's a picture of how Moses leads us to Messiah, who gives us that living water. Moses says, "I cannot give you the water of life, but I can lead you to the one who can." And so we have a picture here, perhaps a spiritual picture, of how Moses, as he led his people to that well of water, so through the writings of Moses, we arrive at the knowledge of the Messiah, and the law has become our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah, and from him and not from Moses, we obtain that water we need for the thirst of our souls. Perhaps there's a spiritual analogy there. God says in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Your spiritual thirst will be met when you come to me, when you take me as your salvation." The wells of salvation, spiritual waters. There's another way in which the people of Israel got their water. It was when Moses struck the rock. And there again we get a picture of our Messiah. It was because he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that we are reconciled to God, and now we can take the waters of life freely. The smitten rock is a type of the Messiah, smitten for our sins, but as a result of his death, his sacrifice, being smitten for us, the water of life now flows for all who thirst. Amen. Baruch Hashem. From the wells of, the word is for salvation is Yeshua. It happens all over the place, that word Yeshua, which means salvation or savior. Verse 4, again that phrase, "in that day." "And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. In that day, it's a reprise from verse 1. And in that day you will say. That's how verse 1 runs. Now in verse 4 again. And in that day you will say. Israel is bubbling over with praise and with proclamation. First of all, it's praise, verses 1 through 3. And then from verse 4 through 6, it is proclamation. Redeemed Israel not only praising her God, but also proclaiming his salvation to the world. In that day. There's also a difference in the pronoun. In verse 1, in that day you will say, is singular, thou, in Old English. In verse 4, it's you, plural, ye, in Old English. In verse 1, God is speaking to you and me as individuals. In verse 4, he's speaking to the company of God's redeemed people, bearing their united witness to the Messiah and to his salvation. And notice the words here, the verbs. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Praise, call upon, declare, make mention. All the various ways in which his greatness and his salvation is being celebrated. There's a kind of a sequence too. First praising, then declaring, a calling. Praising, calling upon him, then declaring and making mention. There seems to be a sequence there, broadcasting the good news of God's redemption. Declare his deeds among the people, that is, his acts, but also make mention that his name is exalted. There is praise of who he is and what he is. Not only what he has done, but who he is that has done those wonderful things. Verse 5, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Everyone is bidden to sing. In the Psalms we read about the trees of the field clapping their hands. Some of you have heard about an experience I had on one of our tours. We were going from one place to another. It was in the evening after our tour was over. We were going to some place where there was a celebration. And we filled the taxi and off we went. And on the way, one of the ladies, so happy to be in Jerusalem, was singing, "The trees of the field will clap their hands." She said, "Won't it be a marvelous day when the trees of the field clap their hands?" There's a stodgy old lady in the taxi who was very prim and proper and said, "Oh dear, for me that means LSD." She meant, "I'll never see it unless I'm under a drug." But the Bible does say that creation will rejoice. And it's put in that language, in that vivid language. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The sea and the waves will roar. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. And that's the picture here. This is known in all the earth. He has done excellent things. And how is it known that he has done excellent things? First and foremost, because of the way he has redeemed his own people, Israel. Before any other excellent things, this is what stands out. In the book of Romans, there's the challenge brought out. Well, it's all very well to say that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. But what about Israel? That outstanding problem. Why aren't they reconciled? So Romans 9, 10 and 11 go into the whole scheme of God's redemption for Israel. And when Israel's redeemed, then the Bible says it will be like life from the dead to the rest of the world. It will be like a spiritual resurrection. Amen. That's how it will be known that God has done excellent things. First and foremost, because he has redeemed Israel. I'm not being chauvinistic, I'm not exaggerating, because over and again in the scriptures, this is the thing in which God is most glorified, in the redemption of his people with whom he is in covenant. And because of that, everybody can say, well, if God can do that for his people, he can do it for me. He can do it for the whosoever. So verse 6, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. It comes back to verse 1. The Messiah has come to dwell with his people, and he's no other than the Holy One of Israel. So the chapter ends on a triumphant note, a note of redemption, of deliverance, of great glory for Israel and for the world. But may God bless that study to us and cheer us and encourage us also to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are set for that in this Kehillah. May God bless his word.